Turn with me now to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you can find that reading on page 1181 in the Bible provided for you. And tonight we're going to read verses 12 through 18. However, I'm going to, that starts us in the middle of a sentence, so I'm going to start back in verse 8 and read through verse 18, but I want us to focus this evening, as you know our pattern going through this book by now, it's to take just a small portion of it. So tonight we're going to look at verses 12 through 14, verses 12 through 14. But before I read that text to you, let me pray, say a couple of comments by way of opening, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, gracious Father in heaven, we rejoice in you because you are indeed great and greatly to be praised. You are indeed the only God. You are living and true. You've revealed yourself through the creation, and yet due to man's fallenness, he suppresses what truth is to be known through it in unrighteousness. And so he seeks to hold you down. He seeks to murder your image in creation. And yet, though we did the same before we knew Christ, we now live, we move, we have our being in you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice in our union with the Savior. And Father, we thank you that we did nothing to obtain that union, that it was given to us, that we didn't work for it, we didn't earn it. It was given to us by grace. In fact, we didn't deserve it. And we ask, Lord, now that you will continue to mold Christ in us, refine him in us. Lord, it's our desire and prayer that you would use your means of grace to make us more like him. And Father, certainly a word like this one is a word we need today. And so we pray that you will help us by molding us according to it, as certainly it is the word of Christ. So Father, we pray these things, asking them in the precious and blessed name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me ask you a question. If your house caught fire, and of course we hope that doesn't happen, but if your house caught fire, what would you try to save? What would you try to redeem from such a horrific event? Probably you would say, well, children would be the first thing I would try to save. Pets, maybe. Pictures. Pictures, irreplaceable. Well, now today, pictures are everywhere on the cloud, but there was a time when people might have said pictures. The wedding pictures, and so on. What would you try to save? What would you try to redeem? When I think about the first century, when I think about some of the letters of the New Testament, when I think about 2 Peter, when I think about 1 Peter, when I think about Hebrews, when I think about this letter, 2 Timothy, I think about a house on fire. And I imagine that the writer to these letters is saying to the Christians who are reading, what are you going to seek to save in the midst of this fire? You know, think about it. In the letter to the Hebrews, you remember what he says to him. He says to them, the house is on fire, and you've been in a house fire before. You know what to save, but you're not acting like you do now. Here we are in 2 Timothy, and Nero has been persecuting the church, and it feels like everything's in chaos, especially when you go through the narrative, when you walk through the chronology of it all. You feel like things are, well, they're moving 100 miles an hour. What do you preserve? I want you to think about that question for just a minute. Try to put yourself in a first century context. We can't linger here long, but it's a lot different from our own day, isn't it? We have the luxury of thinking about our pictures being moved to a cloud, but when you're a first century Christian and you're being persecuted and your life is being moved from one geographical location to another, you're even thinking about pots and forks and knives and things that are not easily replaced at the local Walmart. Life is exceedingly difficult. And here Paul is speaking into the lives of these people, and he's saying the thing to be retrieved, the thing to be saved, the thing to be guarded of all things, above all things, is the gospel. I want you to hear that as we read the text tonight. The thing to be guarded among all things is the gospel of God. So let me start back in verse 8. I'll read through verse 18. Again, I'm going to focus on verses 12 through 14. Let me just read this for the context. This is the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. Give your ear to it. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. As you were listening, did you hear something a bit odd in the text? Even, shall I say, contradictory, at least to our ears as we listened. At one point, we read that God will guard the good deposit that is in us. God will guard the good deposit that is in Paul. And then if you read just a couple of lines later, Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, guard the good deposit that is in you. Now, which is it? Does God guard the good deposit that is in us, or do we guard the good deposit that is in us? I mean, there's a bit of a tension here, isn't there? It's almost as if someone who is in a burning house is saying to someone else in that burning house, get the album. And then 20 seconds later says, I'll get the album. Who's getting the album? So what's being said? I mean, that's one question that we have to ask of this text. What's being said? What are we to save? What are we to seek? What's our responsibility in all of this? And I want us to think through this text with that kind of thought pattern in mind. What is it that we are to cling to above all other things? What is our responsibility as we learn what it is we are to cling to? And how are we to do it? Those are the kinds of things that I want us to think about tonight as we think through this passage together, verses 12 through 14. So the first thing that I want us to think about is what has been entrusted. What has been entrusted? Verse 12, something has been entrusted. That's very clear. And then in verse 14, that something is called the good deposit. That good deposit has been entrusted. Now, what is the good deposit? What is the thing that has been entrusted? Well, there are different there are differing views. It might not surprise you to know. For instance, some even suggest that it's life. It's the life of Paul, it's the life of Timothy, and so on. There are various views out there as to what it is that is entrusted, what the good deposit is. But I want you to, as you read down through, I want you to ask yourself, what does it sound like it is? What's the good deposit on the surface of it? And I think on the surface of it, the good deposit is the gospel itself. The gospel is that which has been entrusted to Paul. It's that good deposit that has been given to Timothy. It is indeed the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? It's what he's been talking about ever since verse 8. In verse 8, he really outlines the gospel. He talks about it being the power of God. He talks about it being the life-giving death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He walks us through it. And so what I think he's saying here is that the deposit that's been given to Timothy, the deposit that has been entrusted to him, is in fact the gospel. Now the interesting thing is that this word entrusted carries with it a word picture, I think. It's got the idea of someone who goes away, but before they go away, they take some important documents, some belongings, whether it be a will, money, documents, whatever, and you give them to someone and say, now I'm going away and I want you to keep these safe until I return. Now when you think about it, isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel itself? Jesus Christ himself is the gospel, and he entrusts all that he accomplished to us. And then he went away. He will return for that which is his, but he entrusts the gospel with us while he's gone. And so we are to speak it, we're to live it, because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. It's a beautiful thing. I want you to think about it like this. What if someone, and I realize that in some ways this is a little bit of a hokey illustration, but it's okay. I want you to imagine that someone gave you a bottle of pills and said, there's an endless supply of these. I'm giving you a bottle of them. And I want you to know these pills cure cancer. Now I'm going away. And I'm going to come back, but while I'm gone, I want you to give these to as many people as possible. And by the way, you've taken them yourself. Now, what would you do? Would you dig a hole in your backyard and bury them, knowing that you had an endless supply of them? Of course you wouldn't. You would realize that within your hands, you had the power to save. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to think about the gospel for what it is. It is the power to save. It is the power to save not only from hell, but it is the power to give wholeness of life. And I want you to know something. You can experience some of that in this life. That's why the psalmist says, I was joyful in the land of the living. Because there is joy to be had in this life. But I want you to know that ultimate healing and wholeness will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But make no mistake, the power of God for salvation is in the gospel. And the question that you have to ask yourself as we come to this text is a question that goes something like this, and it's really simple. Is it worth it? Is it worth the risk? Is it worth my time? Is it worth everything? You know, I want you to remember, I can't remember now if I told you this story or not. I think I did, but it doesn't matter. It bears telling you again. It's the story about Pliny the Younger. When he goes to Bithynia and he finds that no longer are people buying meat in the market, and the marketers are complaining to Pliny, who is a representative of the state, hey, no one's buying the meat anymore. And so Pliny says, well, why? And they tell him, well, Christians have converted people and people aren't offering sacrifices, and so I'm not selling meat. And so Pliny rounds up the Christians and he asks them, are you a Christian? And if they say yes, he kills them. If they say no, then he invites them back a second time and maybe a third. And if they continue to say, no, we're not Christians, he says, that's great. Then I'm sure you won't have any trouble offering that incense on that altar to the emperor. Go ahead, worship Trajan. And he says, if they worship Trajan, I let them go. And he says, if they don't, then I kill them. Now I want you to think about that for just a minute. If you were a Christian in that situation, invited to worship the emperor, would you say something like this? Would you say, you know what? God will love me anyway. Because I've learned that God is a persevering God. I learned that if I'm saved, nothing can take me out of the hand of the living God. Not even this act can take me out of the hand of God. So in order to preserve my life, I'm going to go ahead and offer the incense on the altar. And what we would be saying by doing that particular act is not what we think we would be doing. What we would be saying is this: I have never known the salvation of God, and I have never valued the gospel that I claimed saved me. That's really what we would be saying if we offered that incense on the altar at that moment. We would be saying, regardless of what we thought we were saying, we would be saying, we have never known grace. Now, we would be appalled by these brothers and sisters who would think that way in the first century. But let me ask you a question. When we become angry, when we look at things like pornography that we shouldn't look at, when we become jealous of others, aren't we saying God will love me anyway? And I'll tell you what else we're saying. We're saying the gospel isn't worth it. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that the good deposit that has been entrusted to us is the gospel. And the question, is it worth it, has to be yes. It has to be, it's worth everything. There is nothing that supersedes its worth. Nothing. Now, that leads us to the second point. I want to talk to you a minute about guardians. Verse 12 seems to put our concern to rest. You might say something like this, Pastor, why are you haranguing us? I mean, verse 12 tells us the answer to your question. It says God is the one who guards it. In fact, Paul says, I know in whom I've believed. Verse 12 says, I'm convinced that he's able to guard what he's entrusted to me. So why are you getting all worked up about this? It's not, I don't guard this thing. God guards this deposit. Well, I want you to look down in verse 14. This is what I indicated earlier. Paul looks at Timothy and he says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, what do we do with that? Does God guard it? Does he guard it? Or do we guard it? Or should I say, does Timothy guard it? Or do pastors like Timothy guard it in this case? And it takes us back to the opening illustration. The person who's in the burning building who says, get the album. And then he says 20 seconds later, I'll get the album. Who's getting the album? Which is it? And the answer to that question, who gets the album, is both. Who guards it? Does God guard it or do I guard it? And the answer is both. We both guard it. God guards it. And I want you to think about this for just a minute. Do you remember what we said earlier today? It was just providence that we happened to be in Luke 11, 14 and following at the same time that we're in this text of 2 Timothy. I want you to think about that for just a minute. The strong man, if the strong man guards his goods, then his goods are safe until a stronger man comes along. And remember, his point was that the strong man guarding his goods was trusting in his armor. And his armor wasn't strong enough when the stronger man came along. But the point is that if we belong to the strongest man, then we will be guarded. And God is that strongest man. God is the guardian. And there's no doubt about that. But I also want you to notice this. God, who is the strongest of men, enables us to guard the good deposit by the Spirit of God given to us. It's both. It's both. God guards the good deposit by giving us His Spirit, and then we, by the Spirit, guard the good deposit. And so the point is clear. God guards the good deposit of the gospel by employing us. Now, if that's the case, then Timothy was to guard the gospel. Ministers are to guard the gospel. Paul was to guard the gospel. That raises the question, how is the gospel to be guarded? And I want to talk to you finally about the methodology that we find here in the text. The method should be understood in a context. We can never divorce context from the method. And the context is really a sphere. Notice it says, in Christ, by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, as we are united to Christ, we are enabled by His Spirit to guard the gospel. Let me put it like this. He is our resource, and we draw down on Him as our resource in order to guard the gospel. This isn't our own strength. This is God. I always think to myself of a little child crossing the street. You know, they want to march out on their own, and so mom or dad says, wait a minute, give me your hand. And they put their hand in dad's hand, you know, and then they march out across the street. Now, all the while, dad's looking, you know, and he's got a good grip on the little one's hand, but the little one's marching as if I'm leading this pack, you know? And that's the way we often think, and we would be wrong to think that way, because God is the one guarding us as we guard the gospel. And we can never forget that. How do you do it, though? How does a minister guard the gospel? And for instance, let me just say, in general, by way of a general principle, how do any of us guard the gospel? Well, the first thing is this. We need to recognize what the gospel is. Now, I've talked to you a little bit about the gospel in terms of the life, death, resurrection of Christ, His ascension into heaven, His session at the Father's right hand, His reception of the Spirit, Father and Son, pouring out the Spirit. All of that stuff is the historical gospel, which is then applied to us in terms of justification and adoption and all of those things. But what is the gospel as Paul explains it here in this text? It's really interesting what he says. He says, the gospel is sound words. Now, that word sound is the word from which we get our word hygiene. In other words, these are healthy words. These sound words are healthy words. They make us clean. These words are good for us. We need to understand that because sometimes these words don't feel like they're good for us. They challenge us. They put us in situations we would rather not be in. And yet they're good for us. They're for our health, for our edification, and for the edification of others. But not only that, they're not one-off words. These words are patterns. These words are types. They're patterns. I want you to think about it like this. When I was working at a glass plant, one of the things that the maintenance men had to do was go through a lockout procedure on different equipment in order to work on that equipment. Why? So that they didn't get killed in the process of working on that equipment. Now, somebody would come along and say, you know, we don't need to do that sort of thing. And a wise maintenance man would always say, then you can work on it. Because I'm going through the lockout procedure before I touch it. Because I don't want to be killed. Because this lockout procedure is a pattern that is tried and true. It's tested. And it works. If you've got an interpretation about it, or you've got your own procedure that's not been tested, go ahead, but I'm not doing it with you. These words are sound and they're patterns. I want you to think about what Romans 16:17 says. I love this text. Romans 6:17. It says this. It says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Now listen to this. To the standard of teaching, to the type of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, this is a passive. This is not something you did. This is something that happens to you. You are delivered to this teaching, to this pattern. In other words, as we look at these words, find them to be healthy and whole, one of the things that we realize is they're a pattern that our lives fit into. And as we recognize that, we also understand that the Spirit of God is delivering us to this pattern. It's a beautiful thing. We cannot help but find our lives in this pattern. And so we are to follow. And that's what he says here. He says in the text, follow the pattern. But I want you to know that the idea is stronger than this. The idea is that we are to have them, keep them, hold them. And we're to hold them with a right heart attitude. This isn't something that's just purely external. In fact, that's by no means. Look, these are to be held in faith, in trust or belief, but also in love. In other words, I want you to think about it. When you look through the scriptures, I want you to know the minister of God, I want you to know the people of God are supposed to be characterized by certain things. Gentleness of response, submission when able, love for all, respect for authority, not harsh, good to others, and so on and so forth. This is the love that ought to characterize the way that we hold these things. And I want you to know this. I want you to think about this. This kind of thing is needed in the first century because things are in chaos. The house is on fire. Everybody's running to and fro. There are accusations that are being made, and it feels as if life is coming apart at the seams. And here are these people who understand that God is sovereign. They're kept by Him. They're in the house of the strongest man, and they live by the gospel, unmoved, unswerved by it. And I want you to understand that that's the way that we ought to be living today. We need to be living not panicked, not acting as if we need to find something different than we've done before because the gospel's not enough. That is foolishness. The gospel was good 2 years ago, And it's just as good today. It is the good deposit that we need to hold to, cling to. And maybe, just maybe, it doesn't feel like it's as good because we weren't really clinging to it 2 years ago. Maybe the gospel was not something that we valued above all things 2 years ago. And so we feel as if the gospel just doesn't work. We need something else. No, we don't need something else. What we need is a commitment to the gospel above all things, an understanding of what the gospel is. But not only that, an understanding of what the gospel does. The gospel proclaims the kingdom of God and brings it near to this earth. It doesn't bring kings to it. It doesn't bring kingdoms to it. It supplants all those with a kingdom. That's what the gospel does. And the person who hears that knows that it's worth everything. Knows that Jesus Christ, who is himself the kingdom, is worth everything. Father in heaven, we rejoice and are thankful to be found in your midst. Father, thankful to be found in your kingdom, not by anything we've done, but purely by grace. Father, we ask that your hand would be upon us for good. Lord, we've not always valued the gospel the way we should. We've not always considered it. We've lived our lives in such a way as to be negligent of it. We've not always valued it. But Lord, we ask now that you'll help us to rearrange the priorities of our life. No, we ask that you will make the gospel our all. And Father, we pray that we could say along with Paul, living is Christ, dying is gain. Help us, Father, to see the gospel for what it is. Help us to see what it brings to people's lives. And help us, Father, to understand that it is above all things to be valued. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.